I wanted to show you guys something before we start. I don't know if any of you read this. It is not a Christian magazine. The Atlantic? You read The Atlantic? Okay. It's a magazine that's not Christian at all. Matter of fact, very non-Christian for the most part. But I love it. And it's a magazine that's full of thoughtful things. It's a deep thinking kind of magazine. And in this last month's edition, they had an article that was titled The 50 Greatest Breakthroughs. I can't find the exact title, but basically it was the 50 Greatest Breakthroughs Since the Wheel. All right? And I started to read it. And what struck me, I want to see if this strikes anybody else or if I'm the only one with the strangest kind of mind. Now I know I have a strange mind, but I want to see if this strikes anybody else. So you go down through the list and, you know, of course Justin and I like this, the abacus. Has anybody ever dealt with an abacus? Oh, what a beauteous thing. Okay, so you got the abacus, air conditioning, thank goodness for that, television, okay, anesthesia. That's an important one. Okay, but I'm going to take you down to number 47. Deb got it. I literally want to ask permission to use this. I mean, I'm going to write a devotion about it, but what about that? Does anybody else get it? The nail, second millennium BC, extended lives by enabling people to have shelter. You know something? So in my mind, immediately when I know what they mean, nails are an important part of building structures so that we can have physical shelter. But I almost started crying when I thought, the nail, allowing people to have shelter, our only true shelter comes because the nail went through his hands and feet. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so some of you got that with me. Some of you have this poetic side to you. All right? That was pretty cool. One other thing that I'm still working on in the magazine is another article that, this is scary, but it's something we should not close our eyes to. It's an essay, and it's called Why We Fight and Can We Stop? It says, a recent wave of research suggests that our moral impulses have a firm biological foundation. In other words, because of evolution, we have morality, is what they're saying. Biological foundation. But if we're indeed naturally moral, okay, that's what it says, why is there so much strife? Well, we could answer that question from a biblical worldview, right? But here's where they're coming from, because they're not including God in this picture. The answer may be simpler than you think, which doesn't mean the path to salvation is easy. Now, it's a very long article, but I like, you know, since this is a worldview class, it's good to be able to think about how, when you read things, what they mean. Tell me if you get this, okay? The man in the essay is basically saying that evolution produced people who learned to cooperate with each other within their tribes. So like, before this wave of globalism came, we were used to, through evolution, through millions of years, we learned, our sense of caring about other people came because it was necessary for us. I need to be friends with all of you in order to survive because we all offer different things to help build our community, okay? So that's where they say morality comes from. It's not because we were made in God's image or anything. It's because we needed it to survive within our own tribes. So all these tribes develop their own moral codes and we feel bound to them within our own tribes. But now that the world has become so global, all these tribal moralities are battling against each other. So now you have Muslims with their own moral code and Christians with their own moral code, and they're literally saying this, and Jews with their own moral code, and now we've got to learn to develop evolutionary on a different scale for the global morality. Now listen to this. If this diversity of moral codes is indeed the big problem, one solution suggests itself. Get rid of the diversity. We need a common currency, a unified system for weighing values. This is getting really scary. What we lack, I think, is a coherent, global, moral philosophy, one that can resolve disagreements among competing moral tribes. Now, it goes on, and I won't continue to... Well, I want to read this paragraph. So basically, does anybody understand what he's saying? Not only do we need a global economy, but we need a global morality. Okay, now this becomes a problem, because if you're going to have a global morality, what tribes' morals are going to become that morality? Do you get this? And this is like where the world is going today. One question you confront if you're arguing for a single planetary moral philosophy... Which moral philosophy should we use? Green humbly nominates his own. Actually, that's a cheap shot. It's true that Green is a utilitarian believing that what's moral is what maximizes overall human happiness. And it's true that utilitarianism is his candidate for the global meta-morality. Okay, and then the article goes on and it gets even scarier. But what I'm trying to do is give you a taste of, do you see what's happening in the world? I mean, you know globalism is a problem, right? Everybody understands that. We can see that the world's moving that direction. From a biblical perspective, why is that happening? Anybody know? Is it against God's plan? I mean, ultimately, this wave of unification and globalism, is that against what we see in the Bible? Yeah, but is it part of the picture of what God is up to, of what God is doing? Right, that's right. And so, Bria, why are you shaking your head?
Well, that's where the world is supposed to lead us up into a one world government.
Yeah, if you read the Bible, the Antichrist, when he comes onto the scene, everybody, by the time the Antichrist comes onto the scene, Jesus said, people will all be saying, peace and safety. The world will have been unified. The Antichrist will have brought one solution, supposedly, to the world and say, I'll offer you that everything's been distressed. Now I'll offer you one big global answer. Don't worry. I mean, the globalism is the setup for the whole scene of the Antichrist if you read the scriptures. It's not that it's what God, you know, it's within God's, nothing happens outside of his control. So this is just going to set up the scene for everything to happen as the Bible says. But, I mean, you know, because the Antichrist, according to the Bible, is going to set himself up in the temple of God over there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, where currently the Dome of the Rock sits for Muslims. I mean, he's literally going to set himself up and claim to be God. And there he will have to claim some type of morality, and perhaps it'll be this new meta-morality, okay? Interesting stuff. I mean, really, the Bible is just... Whoosh. I'm getting more and more excited. Is anybody else? It really is. It's pushing forward. You can see it happening. It's exciting. Okay, so let's get back to 1 Peter, but I... This is so good. Do you like that? Extended one. What's that? Oh, what was that?
Right above it.
The fierce extremity of suffering has been steeped in the waters of forgetfulness and the deepest furrow in the knotted brow of agony. Wow. Yeah, that could be very deep too. When I saw that nail one, I was like, wow, this is so straightforward. This is so cool. All right, so where do we leave off? We left off, I think, around verse 6. Yeah, we left off right here. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. I remember we were talking about, trials and tribulations and why they come. And it was interesting because Cammy, who has since moved, she moved since last week, but she was sitting in the back, and I ran into her and she said, man, I was so glad where the message went last Sunday, because the day after our Sunday school class, the person that was supposed to buy their house lost his job. She said, but we're still going, we're still moving. You know, but she was saying how God prepared her about trials and tribulations through the class. And it is really neat what the Holy Spirit does. We've been talking, you know, last week pretty much the whole class was about this verse and how it's saying that trials and tribulations have a purpose. And that if you go back through, if you think about this, 1 Peter basically is saying to us that the fullness of your salvation, true or false, the fullness of your salvation is already revealed. False. Absolutely false. The fullness of our salvation has not yet been revealed. If this is the fullness of our salvation totally revealed, okay, we're like, all right, forget it. Okay, this is not, it's not been fully revealed. And it's not only 1 Peter, Scripture corroborates Scripture. I told you, you could go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you know, to see that. You can go to many Old Testament Scriptures, but Romans chapter 8, Colossians chapter 3, there are many places where the Bible says the fullness of our salvation has not yet been revealed. And we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which said you fix your eyes on what you cannot see, because what you can't see is eternal, and what you can see is temporal. That's hard for us to do because we're so stuck in this. You know what I mean? Isn't it hard to do? Like, you have all this great and wonderful faith in Jesus. I'm driving in to, you know, to teach Sunday school this morning. I'm thinking about all the great and wonderful things of God and how He's taken care of everything and how much I love His Word. And then I get into the building and then I get into my car, okay, and it's on E. And I got to get out in the freezing cold. My ears are, like, going to fall off. And I come in and I got to do a blood test and I got to go through the regular stuff of life. And how easy is it for the spiritual side of you to take a nosedive, right? The great pressure of life, and I think the great emphasis of the Bible is, don't let it take a nosedive. Amen? Mm-hmm. Keeps walking and standing on the faith that we have. Okay, now let's go on. 1 Peter chapter 1, we were in verse 6. It says, in this salvation that hasn't come yet, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, remember how we laughed at that phrase? You know, our life and all the trials we go through is just for a little while. Doesn't it seem like an eternity? It amazes me what time does, the tricks time plays, you know? If you're at a party with all your friends having a really good time, it flies by like this, but get a root canal or have the stomach flu, and time stretches out, right? Okay? So it just for a little while. But from God's perspective, it is a little while. See, God is eternal and we're not. And so we need to learn to think the way that God thinks and not the way that we see it. He says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And in the Greek there, that means they're all over the place. You've been grieved by toothaches. You've been grieved by arthritis. You've been grieved by the cold weather, financial troubles, you know, your kids misbehaving. You've been facing all kinds of trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the emphasis that God is trying to make here is, one of the biggest things that we look to in our society today would be something like gold, because it's so valuable, it's so beautiful. But God is saying even gold will have its end. Amen? But your faith goes on forever. And so you have to remember, when you're going through trials, God specifically says they prove your faith genuine, and they're going to result in praise, glory, and honor at the second coming of the Lord. God is timeless. He sees the purpose, even though we cannot see the purpose. Now, how many of you in here would say, Shelley, I can look back at some trial in my life and I can see exactly what God accomplished through it? For me, that's about 10% of the trials I've ever had. Probably 90% of them, I'm still waiting to see. What? No. Generally speaking, that is true. We can look back a lot of times and we can see, but we've got to remember that there are some trials there are some trials we face now. We think we know why. We have no idea what God was doing through those. We have no idea till we get to heaven what has been actually accomplished. Now, as far as other worldviews go, how do other worldviews compare gold or material things with faith? Well, obviously, if you're an atheist or a secular humanist, nothing exists other than material things. So do you see why people with a secular worldview would scramble to have everything they can possibly have at any cost? Why they would sacrifice, like, family relationships, which many of them do, because they just want more and more and more? Okay, so remember, a secular humanist believes there's nothing other than material things. There's nothing spiritual, no heaven, no hell, no God, no demons, nothing. Now, a pantheist believes that material things are illusion. At their core, they really believe that ultimately material things are illusion and that someday we'll be vibrating at another frequency. And for us, what was material will have been absorbed into the great ultra consciousness. And I know, it's very hard to understand, but I am going to give you a real life example in a second. What were you going to say?
Well, I did the Truth Project, and Dale Tackett, very brilliant man, said when he first went to college, his first course in psychology, the professor had somebody sit on a chair and tell him, you don't really know that there's a chair. It may not be there. And of course, he said, I'm not paying anything.
Yeah.
That's what they're teaching.
Yeah, and as odd as it seems to us, because we are trained in the truth, it is real though. They really do believe that material things are illusory. Remember, the ultimate goal of pantheists is to merge into the ultimate oneness. You remember that? To merge into the impersonal God force. And the impersonal God force, this stuff that we see is just emanation from Him. It isn't it. Okay, to vibrate in another frequency, to lose all material stuff is the ultimate goal. You look at Buddhism, for example, you know, the crux of Buddhism is that we suffer because we desire, so we've got to quit desiring. Could you imagine trying to quit desiring anything? It's like if I say to you, okay, everybody, quit thinking about pink elephants. And what do? All you see is pink elephants, you know? Okay, the problem with Buddhism, the big problem is we were made to desire, right? Is it bad to desire? No, that came from God. We were made to desire. So they want to actually extinguish the self. Now, I was sitting having coffee and a Panera Bread with a dear friend of mine who works at a place. She's a Pilates instructor, and 90% of the people that she works with are of other worldviews. The owner of her business is from Zimbabwe, and they're mostly Hindu and Muslim people that she works with. She's like in a very dark place trying to be a light. And we ended up having a conversation with someone that she thought was Hindu, just a lighthearted conversation. And afterwards, I made the comment, wow, you know, that woman doesn't seem to like, she seems like she's very, very poor. And my friend said to me, oh, she's probably not. Her husband may be a doctor. She said, you know, many of my friends that are Hindu, they believe it's bad to care about material things. They like impoverish themselves. Which is interesting. So you've got all these different views. You know, different religions that say material is not important, it's illusion, forget about it. You've got atheists who say material things are all there is. Then you've got Christianity, which is actually, what, pretty balanced. And they accuse us of being what? You know, we're like the intolerant, crazy people. But actually, when you talk about reality in that way, we recognize that all reality flows from God. His creation is real, but it only finds meaning in Him. There's nothing wrong with the desire of things as long as those desires line up in our relationship with God. As a matter of fact, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be filled with stuff, right? But it's just we will love God rightly as we should, and our enjoyment of other things will bring glory to Him. So that is an interesting point. You know, lots of times when they accuse Christians of being so out there, so out of whack. Actually, many times I look at us and I think, from the outside looking in, we appear pretty balanced. We acknowledge the spiritual and the material, and we see how it all fits together. Anybody else have a comment on that? And I won't get into it now, but I'm sure Justin understands. When you do calculus and you use integrals, the whole concept of Calc 1 is built on the fact that you can draw an infinite number of rectangles under a curve. But you really can't. But you have to be able to build a bridge. I know that's kind of deep, but someday I'm going to write a book on this. I told you guys, I wrote to a professor who wrote a biography of John Newton, and I said, am I crazy or am I right that the integral requires us to believe in the infinite even though we can't access it in this life? And the writer said, yes, you're correct. We build bridges on the concept of an infinite thing that we can't really do, but the concept leads us to be able to build. And I was like, okay, just check in. See, we're not crazy. Even in mathematics, it's done. The whole concept of infinity is brought into the finite to make the finite work. You leave the infinite, you leave God out, and all of a sudden, this doesn't work right. It's a mess. You're miserable. So anyway. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. We move on here. That was verse 7. Verse 8 says, I love this. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Amen? How many people do you love that you've never seen? This is a pretty cool statement. Though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. Now this is a very convicting verse. I want you to read this again. Look at this with me. I'm reading from the ESV. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. Now, how many of you believe in Him? Okay, now watch this. Now, this is very convicting. You ready? And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that's what all the people who saw you in Walmart Thursday afternoon said, right? Seriously, isn't that wild? That's convicting. That is the Bible. Okay, it's saying, like everybody wants to say, I believe in Jesus. And my comeback to that is, do you really believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. I walk with Jesus. Yeah, well, you're a miserable son of a gun. You know what I mean? I mean, seriously. Now, everybody goes through down times. Everybody goes, there are many times you could come to my house and I'd be down, I'd be crying. Do I mourn? Do I get sad? Yes. But generally speaking, here's what the Bible is saying. If we believe in Him, we rejoice with a joy that is absolutely inexpressible and filled with glory. So we're not even happy like non-believers might just be happy. There's a lot of good-natured people who are in a good mood. This says that deep inside my heart, there is a joy that I can't even express. Now, how many people know Christians that are like that? That's convicting, isn't it? So that's a good test. Maybe I should use that sometime when I speak. Set the people up. How many of you believe in Him? How many of you are filled with an inexpressible? But this is the way we were meant to live. And quite honestly, I believe we're having very little effect on the world because we're not living that way. And you go back to the old question, who would be drawn to Christianity by the life of the average Christian? Because it looks like everybody else's life. You know, we get just as annoyed with regular living as everybody else. We don't have any joy that seems to supersede what we're going through just like everybody else. So what are they drawn to? So, first of all, Peter says, we love and believe in Jesus. Now, this is important. He uses both of these verbs here. And in the Greek, what that's saying to us is, this is not just mental assent, but it's a relationship. Amen? What is the difference between Christianity and all other religions? It's relationship, right? Yeah. The difference is relationship. So, we don't just believe in Jesus. We actually love Him. And that's where the inexpressible joy part comes in. Like, we love Him. Amen? So that should be seen. Now, Islam, as far as Islam goes, And we learned a lot from Brother Christoph when he was here. I hope you gained a lot from that. That was really good to merge into what we're doing. Islam views God completely differently. God is not a father and he has no sons. So in Islam, you may believe in God, but you don't, there's not this loving relationship. It's a lot different. The God of the Quran does not love prodigals or those that do wrong. And I think Brother Christoph touched on that, didn't he? Or no? Or was it in one of his pieces of writing? Does anybody remember this? Okay, this is a really important part of Islam. The prodigal, the person who walks away from God, the God of the Quran, it actually claims that he does not love them. Now my question is, how is that different from the Christian position? Anybody? You should be able to boldly proclaim this, Sue. Yeah, and the prodigal, and the person who walks away from him, or the person who goes wayward, it seems he particularly goes after, right? Not only does he love the prodigal, but can anybody think of any places in the Bible, and I don't know the exact references, but can you think of any places in the Bible that indicate not only does he love the prodigal, but he's like going after the prodigal in a major way? Exactly. He came to seek and to save the people who were lost, okay? What's that? That's what I was thinking of. How's that generally go? It says that he had all these sheep and... Yeah, and he left the 99. He left 99 sheep to go find one. The one was the prodigal. So the extreme love, the inexpressible joy that we should have for a God who not only loves people who love Him, but loves people who walk away from Him. And I would add this, God will continue to love every single person, and I don't want to even say soul, because people need to understand, whether you go to heaven or hell, you take your body with you in the end. Does everybody understand that? Some will be resurrected to life and some will be resurrected to damnation. But in the end, everybody gets their body back. And so, God will love every single person who is eternally damned to hell forever. He will love them. They will still be loved. Amen? God never hates anybody, but they are getting what they justly deserve and what is necessary for the right universe.
Well, we serve a living Savior.
Yes.
He makes Himself known to us.
Yes, continues the chase. You're right. Continues. He's active, and that's an important part. Very good. Okay, so then verse 9... to close out this section, says, the reason you have this inexpressible joy is you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. Now, if you could take a Bible verse and memorize it, 1 Peter 1:9 is a really good one, because it tells us clearly that the goal of our faith is the what? The salvation of our soul. It says, Shelley Prindle should rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because she is obtaining the ultimate outcome of faith, the healing of her body. Because she's obtaining the ultimate outcome of true faith. Wealth for the rest of her life. Perfect relationships and prosperity until she dies. Is that what it says? It says, I should rejoice with inexpressible joy because I'm obtaining the outcome of my faith, which is the salvation of my soul. If I get nothing else in this life except I know I'm saved, I got everything I need. I got all, because the healing of my body, the wealth forever, the right relationships, guess what happens? That all comes with it. Isn't that cool? So we really should have inexpressible joy. Anybody have any comments on that one? This is a convicting passage, isn't it? It's exciting, but convicting. Okay, now, this next section. Anybody want to read verses 10 and 11? Now, this is Peter writing, and he's going to refer to the prophets, and when he does, he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. So anybody want to take 10 and 11? Yeah, go ahead. Thank you, Janice.
Concerning the salvation of prophets, of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory stories that would follow.
Amen. Now, I never thought this before, but when you were reading that, Janice, like something just struck me, and this is so cool. What do we today, what are we constantly trying to inquire about and figure out? What do we wish we could figure out? When Jesus is coming back? Like, when all this is going to take place? Doesn't everybody want to know that? But look at what it says. It says the prophets of old in the Old Testament, what did they do? They carefully inquired about what person or time that God's Spirit was pointing them to when this suffering of Christ and these subsequent glories would happen. They were looking for Christ's first coming, and we're looking for His second coming. So it's really quite beautiful how this works out. Now, the Spirit of Christ is the one who spoke through the prophets to predict His own sufferings and His glories. I find it interesting that in this passage, the Holy Spirit is not called the Holy Spirit here. I believe there's only two times in the New Testament where He's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. I'm pretty sure there's only two times, and this is one of them. Why is He not called the Holy Spirit? Why is He not called the Spirit? Why is He not called the Spirit of Truth? Can anybody figure out why God would have Him be called the Spirit of Christ in this particular context?
Because of the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit wasn't preached in the Old Testament.
Right, and He's trying to make a connection. God's trying to make a purposeful connection. I believe we won't have time this week, but when we come back next week, we're going to go to these Old Testament places. Maybe you could read them ahead of time. We did this in Apologetics Activated. We went back to these, but here for a different purpose. What you're going to see is God wants us to remember that when we talk about the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Amen? When I go back and I read Isaiah 53 and I read Psalm 22, when it says, all my bones were out of joint, you know, and I was pierced with nails through hands and feet, and all my bones were out of joint, and I am a worm and not a man, and talks about Him being parched and Him hanging on a cross. It was a prophecy of the crucifixion. I find it interesting that God is trying to emphasize to us here that it was Jesus Himself who wrote the prophecies about what was going to happen to Him. Could you imagine? Can you imagine from eternity past, Jesus Himself pens the words of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and from eternity past writes down and seals the deal as to what is going to happen to Him, and He goes through in His own mind and writes out in the Word of God the details of the horrific suffering. He even prophesied in Psalm 22 that He was going to say, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He knew that He was going to get to a place where He would feel that God Himself had forsaken Him and took the weight of our punishment. He wrote that down. Isn't that something? And I believe that's one of the reasons that it says the Spirit of Christ, because we are supposed to not take for granted that Jesus, out of His own love for us, predicted these things Himself about what He would go through for us. Because sometimes we can remove it and say, oh, well, God said that. Well, Jesus said that. He said it for us. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus, and we do thank You, dear Jesus, for what You have done for us. That from eternity past, You prophesied, You knew, You understood what You were going to face to save us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that we can be filled with inexpressible joy. And I pray that You would put that in our hearts, help it to rise above every other thing that we face, that we might be the testimony and the witness for You that we should be. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.